That's not where you want to be. Now's your time to exit. Make sure you have a Bible. Grab one on your way by. Here's some chairs up here. Today we're going to talk about mysterion. And I use the word mysterion because the English word mystery gets always confused with whodunit. And I want mysterion in the Greek sense of that word. And it means something that is infinitely beyond our understanding, and yet it's given to us, and we rejoice in it, always knowing that we're not quite there yet. Paul uses the word all the time. So I was going to take a text from Paul, but I picked one from Isaiah because it covers more territory. Do you want to close that thing so we don't disturb the other class? Thank you. So we're gonna think about the mystery of God. For those of you that weren't here yesterday, we started by talking about some of the barriers to spirituality, both in our personal lives, that we're too lazy or we're too busy, that we are afraid of what we might discover about God, and the personal struggles with demonic powers. We also talked about cultural barriers to spirituality, the fact that our culture in its wisdom militates against the wisdom of God, in its instantaneousness militates against long discipleship, and in its need to be in control militates against really letting go and letting the Spirit decide what's going to go on in our lives. So this week we're focusing on who that God is, who comes to us, and how he takes over us, and how he meets us. So today we're going to particularly look at the text in Isaiah 55, and we're going to do it in this way, since I'm such a bulldozer and that's really a problem. I'm going to just do a verse at a time and talk to you a little bit about what's in the Hebrew text so that we can understand it a little better. And then I want to draw from you, what do you learn about God in that verse? Okay? Now, part of my goal always in doing study is to teach skills while we do the text. Because after you leave Holden, then I won't be here anymore, and so we won't have these classes. But you can take the skills and do what we're doing here by yourself. Okay? So the skill that we're working on today is looking at a text with a particular question in mind. And the question of the day is, what does this text teach me about God? So after I describe the verse, then I want to ask you, what new did you learn about God in this text? How does this text reveal to you something about God? And the importance of that for our spirituality is that our spirituality is always weak because we have not gathered enough images of God. We don't know him well enough so that we can see how he wants to change us. Okay? So we're going to keep asking that question with every single one of the verses. How do you see God in a new way in this text? Okay? Now, one thing that we didn't get to yesterday, because we kind of had to rush at the end because of Vespers, I wanted to focus on a verse in the Psalm. We were studying Psalm 46 that says, God will help us at the break of the day. And the Hebrew literally is at the turn into the day. And I like that image a whole lot up here at Holden, because with the mountains, those turns are a little bit more abrupt. You know, when suddenly the sun comes above the mountains, all of a sudden it's a whole lot lighter. And that image is very important to me. It also explains something that might be confusing. If any of you have gone to the bookstore and looked for my books, you'll notice they have two different names. My first book is on Isaiah 40, and the second one's on Luke 12, and they're both under the name Sidor. That used to be my name, but for the last 2.5 years it's not. I chose a pen name 2 years ago because I was working with a new publisher and upon his recommendation. And it's really hard to name yourself. It took a long time and I struggled. And one of the things that caused me to choose the name Dawn was Isaiah. A verse in chapter 58 that says, if you feed the hungry and you clothe the naked and you care about your next of kin, your righteousness will break forth like the dawn. And I wanted my name to always remind me that I'm supposed to be about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. But another verse that helped me choose that name was that verse in Psalm 46, that God will help you at break of day, at dawn. And I wanted my name to always remind me that though there's dark nights in my soul and there's times when I can't see God, he's coming. You know, just as sure as the dawn. So I love my last name. And my new book is published under that. This is a book about loneliness, for those of you that are lonely and for those of you that know lonely people, in other words, everybody. It's a book about the Psalms, and I'm especially concerned about lonely people because they're not the kind that are going to go to a bookstore to try and find something to help themselves. And our world is just loaded with lonely people. So maybe you can help me if you know some people that are struggling with loneliness. The purpose of the book is to point to who God is. And this is how, because this is who God is, we can have confidence when we struggle with our loneliness. So if you know somebody that's lonely and want to encourage them, please let me pray in this book too, for them, as well as for you and your ministry to that person. So anyway, the name John came out of that psalm we were studying last night and out of Isaiah. Okay, the text I chose today is Isaiah 55, and let's say a word of prayer as we get into the text. Lord, I just thank you that you know we are thirsty and that you come to us with your streams of living water in our thirstiness. We know that nothing else can quench our thirst but you. So I pray that as we meet together this hour, you will give each one of us a new glimpse of yourself, that each one of us can have a drink of your water and find satisfaction in seeing you in some ways we haven't seen you before. Thank you for each person who's here and how you're working in each of our lives to deepen our spirituality so that we might more effectively be your servants in the world. We ask all things, eager for your blessings upon us, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 55. How about somebody read the first verse, just verse 1.
Come, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Okay, thank you. I'm glad. Usually I have trouble getting people to read, so it's nice you're all so eager. Keep that up, please. Okay, I wrote the first verse on the board because I thought this was a good way for us to look a little bit at how to get at Hebrew poetry. And I tried to set it up with some of the parallelism so that you could see what's going on in Hebrew poetry. And the purpose of poetry is to accentuate things. I mean, they don't waste space saying something again. The value of saying it again is that in that repetitiveness, we see that it's a deeper impact. So I want you to notice especially how things are parallel. Hebrew poetry doesn't work like English poetry that used to rhyme. It's set up on these parallel things. First of all, though, we've got to pay attention to the word ho. One time I was at a congregation when a pastor preached on this text, and he started out waiting for a very dramatic silence, and then he went, ho! And it kind of shook everybody up, you know, they're all quaking in their boots. And that really upset me, because that's not what ho means. Ho is not beating somebody over the head with a hoe. Ho is a cry of anguish. The Hebrew word means, this makes me so sad, I just want to tug you. You know, it's me walking up to somebody who's really hurting and putting my arm around them because I know that they're hurting because they've made mistakes. And I just long to be helpful to them. Ho is a desire of God to care about us. So it's not ho, it's ho. Okay, you see the difference? Write that in your Bible somehow so that you know what kind of hoe it is. All right, then the Hebrew does a wonderful thing that I don't know how to put it into English, so I wrote it this way. Each one thirsting, y'all come. What happens is the pronoun is singular. I mean the participle is singular. Each one who's thirsting. But when it says come, the verb is plural. Now, why I think that's exciting is God cares about each one thirsting. He doesn't say just this clump of people at Holden Village. He cares about you. He cares about you. You know, if we could go around the room and point to each one and call by name. God cares about my thirst. But the way we come is as a community. And the church has got to learn that. That there is this great concern for individuals, but how we come is because we come together. And I need you, and you need me, and we need all of us. And we appreciate God's word and receive God's word because we receive it together. So the text is literally, each one thirsting, y'all, all of you, come. And then, here's the picture. two descriptions of need, the thirsting and the one having no money. And then there's the parallel of y'all come. Now we call that synthetic parallelism. I mean synonymous parallelism, sorry. Synonymous parallelism, where they mean the same thing. So to be thirsty, to have no money is the same. And then, of course, the again, plural, y'all, come, all you don't have any money. Now, we probably all identify with that a little bit, we never have enough money. Then, in response to this invitation, he tells us we can buy grain. Now, don't you think that's kind of silly? He's just called us, those that haven't got any money, and says, buy grain and eat. And then, to make sure we hear the invitation, we have here what I like to call stacky uppy. It's not a very
spell that one.
sour theological term, but he adds another parallel of yes, y'all come. And there's a Hebrew word that says yes, so it kind of underscores it. Make sure y'all hear, y'all come. Now that makes it a triple invitation, and that's really important. Because always, for both the Hebrews and the Greeks, the number three is a spiritual number. Even before they knew Trinity kind of stuff, three is always a spiritual number, especially in Isaiah. Every time he calls God, he says, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. Or in chapter 6, where Isaiah is called, the angels are going around singing, Kadosh, 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 Holy, Holy, Holy. Three is always divinity. So this is a very divine invitation. There's three y'all comes to make sure we really hear this invitation. And then we get another repetition of buy grain. So here's another parallel. But now he gives us the clue. How are we going to buy grain and eat when we have no money? It's we're going to buy grain without money. And then that is paralleled. Without price. And now we buy wine and milk. And notice that all together, there's three items you buy. And the three again underscores that this is divine. Now that's important to notice because it's not just ordinary grain. It's three items to underscore this divinity of grain as nourishment, grain as bread, food, sustenance. Wine in Scripture is always a symbol of God's favor. You know, there's all kinds of pictures of wine in the Old Testament of God's favor and blessing. And milk, you know, we always hear milk and honey and flowing milk. And you always think about milk being nourishment. Ties in with what Bill Erbrock is saying in his class right now and was saying yesterday about feminine images of God. This is one of the feminine images of God, that God's milk nourishes us. And we don't usually think of God as a mother giving nourishing milk, but that's a very important image of God. In the same way that a mother nourishes her baby with milk, God nourishes us. Okay? Now, seeing all that, and seeing all these parallelisms and triplicates that remind us of what's going on, how do you see God in this verse? What does this tell you about God? Just holler out things.
Caring.
Caring, okay?
Provider.
What?
Provider.
Provider?
Generous.
Generous, good.
Loves all people.
Loves all people, good point.
Knows our needs.
Knows our needs. Okay? That's a good list. And what I especially want you to notice is that it starts with this anguish. That God is really burdened by our needs and is doing what's necessary in order to provide for those needs. Okay? Let's go on to verse 2. Someone read verse 2.
Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in fatness.
Okay? As this verse begins, it literally says, why do you weigh out your money for unbread? that's a really interesting image. You know, you have these scales, balances, you know, and here you're weighing out your money on this side and it's unbread on the other side. I mean, it's just not bread. It's really kind of silly to dump all your money on this side of the scale when there ain't nothing in the other side of the scale. Why do you weigh out your money for what isn't bread? And why do you expend your energy? And that's a real graphic image, because you all know what it's like when you expend your energy for nothing. right? How exasperating that is? When you do all kinds of stuff and it just doesn't matter because you did the wrong thing, right? You expend your energy for nothing. Now, we expend our energy for nothing a lot because we're chasing after false kinds of things. In my first book, which is on Isaiah 40, there's a chapter about a German word called Sehnsucht. Are there any Deutschers in the crowd? Would somebody define the word Sehnsucht? Longing, yeah. What'd you say? Yeah, searching. It's a wonderful word. It's just a yummy word. We haven't got a good English word that means that kind of deep longing. And C.S. Lewis uses that word to describe our longing for God. And his thesis is that that's part of what it means to be an image of God. And briefly, that idea is very, very important because it characterizes every single person. We have this deep longing. I bet you if I pin down every one of you, you all have kind of a restlessness. You're always searching for something, right? There's always, you're never quite content. Do you all experience that? And Lewis says there's three ways to handle that. This is a great argument against atheists, by the way. The first way he calls the fool's way. And that's the person who tries to satisfy that longing with human things. You know, like if I just win this award, I'll be satisfied. If I just get this job, I'll be satisfied. If I just get this spouse, I'll be satisfied. How many of you do that sometimes? What happens? Yeah, that's right. You get there and it's, well, if I just win this award, I'll be satisfied. If I just get this job. And we see that in, I especially saw it when I was in campus ministry, students changing their majors, thinking it would be easy if they just found the right major. Or you see that in divorce statistics. This wife doesn't satisfy me, so I'll try this one. You know, that just pervades our culture, the fool's way. Goal hopping, if I just get to this one, and that'll never satisfy. So Lewis says, number two, there's the sensible man's way, sensible person's way, excuse me. And that's an individual who says, well, I can't satisfy it, so I'll pretend it's not there. And we see that in the drug culture. We see that in the rising rate of alcoholism. We see that in people who have to just get into these endless rounds of parties, you know, to try and pretend that they're not miserable. And I'm going to stick it. We see it in religiosity. If I just do enough things in the church, I won't notice that I really don't have a relationship with God. And I say that with pain because I see that in my own life. You know, we run away from the fact that deep in our soul we are not still. And we chase after ways to push it under. Psychologists call that sublimation. Okay, so then Lewis has this brilliant conclusion. Are you ready for this? I just love it. Okay, if you have this deep longing in your life, and number one, nothing in the world satisfies it, and number two, nothing in the world pushes it under, then number three, you must be made for another world. Isn't that nice? Nothing in this world can satisfy you. Nothing in this world can push under that longing. Then you must belong to some other dimension. And it's the kingdom of God. And the image of God in us is that we're never going to be content with a corrupted, broken world that's alienated from God. The only way to find bread that satisfies is that which is really bread. All this other stuff is unbread. Now, that's just a really important point that Isaiah is making when he says, why are you chasing after it? Why do you keep thinking someday you're going to find some sort of human thing? I mean, that's my biggest problem as a single person. I just think, oh, if I could just find somebody to meet my needs, that's not the answer. Because no matter how wonderful somebody would be, there's never a perfect person who's going to meet all of our needs, right? And those of you that are married have learned that. You know, so marriage is not that I meet the needs of my spouse, but that we together find the meaning of our needs in God. And the beautifulness of marriage is that two people can help each other find the answer to their needs in God. So Isaiah says, why do you spend your money on the unbred? Why do you exert all this effort on that that does not satiate? So now listen. And again, I don't think this is strong enough in the English. My New International says, listen, listen to me. The Hebrew does a special form that means here to be hearing. It has an imperative and then it has an infinitive. Here to be hearing. Or listen intently. Or listen profoundly. Or listen exquisitely. Okay? Listen to me. And what will happen if you do that kind of listening? Then you'll be able to eat the good. The only way to find what the good things are is if you're listening to God telling you what's good. And then your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And that delight is a really fun word. It's a Hebrew form that intensifies it. So it means just to take the most exquisite pleasure in it. Now, yesterday I talked about culture and how culture keeps us from spirituality. Part of the reason culture keeps us from spirituality is because it's gluttonous. And so we don't know how to exquisitely delight. An example, a friend of mine went to New Zealand, and he was on a tour with a bunch of Americans, and they served this very, very elegant, delicate tea. And all the Americans loaded it up with cream and sugar and complained that it had no taste. And this friend of mine said he was just so disgusted with the boorish Americans who were complaining about that. Because if you just let the tea by itself, it was just a very, very, very delicate taste. Now, when we think about refinement, you know, appreciating classical music, for example, it takes honing your appreciation. It takes learning how to listen to where the fugal patterns are going, or how the melody moves from one section to the other. I mean, you learn those kinds of things and then you more and more appreciate. But the problem in American culture is that we just have lots of and make it so gluttonous that you can't decipher, okay? So because Americans are so used to eating all these fancy things, the only way to appreciate stuff is to eat more of, and so everybody overeats on Thanksgiving. It's the only way to celebrate. But if you very rarely eat those fine foods, then when you have them, they're wonderful. It's like when I was really poor and ate German spaghetti every night. Because that's all you could afford. That's pork sausage and spaghetti with Campbell's vegetable soup in it. And you know, you eat that every night. And then you have company, and so you buy real ham to put in Chinese food. Man, do you love that ham? Do you see the point? Now, the reason why we don't know how to take exquisite delight in God is because we gush on all this other stuff. And we're so swamped by all this glutton that we can't really appreciate. I experienced that just profoundly the night before 4th of July. I was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and they have their big fireworks thing the night before 4th of July, and then 4th of July they have all the little parts. I did not like the fireworks because they sent off so many of them all at once that I couldn't, you know, back in the old days when I was a little kid, they'd shoot off one and you'd ooh and ah over it and say how neat it was the way it arced, and then you'd wait a few minutes and think about it, and then they'd shoot off another one. And then you'd have time to compare whether you liked the first one better or the second one better. Isn't that how fireworks were when you were a kid? Well, now they shoot off 79 trillion at once and you don't even have time to think about which one. Did any of you feel that way?
Yes.
And I just see that happening in everything in our culture. Everything is so gluttonous that we don't know how to just exquisitely enjoy. And that's part of the problem with our spirituality. We don't see God working in little ways because we miss him. We're just too, our senses are just too blocked. Some days at school, I like to just eat my bread and then eat my cheese. Because if I put them two together, I miss the flavor of one or the other. And I said that to somebody, he thought I was crazy. He said, well, frankly, I like to eat sandwiches. But sometimes I just have to force myself to do that so that I don't get so gluttonous and miss all the fineness of things. Well, the point of this, listen to me and eat what is good. And let your soul take exquisite delight in the fatness. A lot of people miss, and I include myself in that, we miss God's blessings because we don't take time to just hear what those blessings are. Okay? All right, let's gather from you now. What did you learn about God in this verse?
He satisfies our deepest needs.
Good. Satisfies our deepest needs. Needs we're not even in touch with, right? Okay, what else?
You have to listen.
Have to listen. What else?
He's
our
teacher.
Good. He's our teacher and shows us how. Listen attentively. Kind of pulls our ear. Okay, what else do you learn about God?
What he gives us in place of our gluttonous is delightful.
Yes. What he gives us in place of our gluttonous is delightful. Well said. I'm repeating to make sure it gets on the tape. What else?
Even though we're so foolish, he still cares about us and wants to help us.
Lovely. Lovely. Notice that he doesn't just say, well, you stupid idiot, because you keep chasing after the wrong stuff. Where are you dumb? Forget you. Lovely. He still cares about us, even when we're foolish. Okay? Anything else you learned about God?
Exquisiteness depends on us, on our wisdom.
Okay, if we need to discipline ourselves, and that's why we're studying spirituality, because we want to learn skills so that we can see the exquisiteness around us, because we are the ones who blind ourselves. Now, even as we say that, remember that all this is prior to the grace is prior to all of that. I don't have the ability to develop those skills, but that God gave it first. You know, if he hadn't already called me, if he hadn't already offered, there's no way I could, you know, develop those skills for exquisiteness. Okay? We have to always I keep pounding on that, because we've got to always keep grace preeminent. But we especially need Elmer's point that then we are responsible to be learning skills. That's why we're working on spirituality. There's another hand back there.
He patiently and repeatedly shows us our foolishness.
Ah, yes. Patiently and repeatedly. That's the whole story of Scripture, isn't it? The book of Judges. 5 times they go around this cycle, you know. Children of Israel fell away. They got into trouble. The enemy came. God sent them a judge. They were delivered. They were thankful for a little while. Then they fell away. You know, you just see that over and over and over and around and around and around in Scripture. He's still there. Good. Well, let's go on to verse 3. Someone read verse 3, please.
Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My unfailing kindnesses promised to David.
Okay, now notice all the words of invitation. There's 3 of them again. It's again a spiritually divine emphasis. Listen, incline your ear, come to me, hear. 3 verbs of imperative. And incline your ear really has this picture of stretching out your ear, you know. Incline your ear. Now, that's very important because it stresses that your orientation matters. You don't incline your ear if your ear's faced towards something else. If I'm all the time listening to the wrong stuff, I can't listen to the good stuff. So it requires a diligence. I set aside my quiet time. This is my time to hear God. And unless I set it aside, it gets lost in the shuffle of the day. I hear people say, oh yeah, but I'm paying attention to God all the time. That's not true. We need a set apart time in which we incline our ear, in which we come, in which we hear. Otherwise we miss it. And notice that then again he promises, your soul shall live. Now, we got to define soul a little bit. Because the Hebrew word nephesh is very often misunderstood. I learned, you know, as a little kid, and it's not because my teachers were wrong, but because I missed it. But, you know, soul kind of was when you die, your body goes into the grave and your soul flies up to heaven. And I think, if I remember right, when I used to cut myself, I was trying to see if I could find my soul. It's got to be in there somewhere. The Hebrew word nephesh means living being, but really the essence of you. It's the word that's used in Genesis when God breathes into and mankind become living souls. So it's the real you. So if you incline your ear and come and hear, then the real you is going to live, not the false you. Isn't that nice? False you lives if you're not listening. But your nephesh, the real being that you are, that's what's alive when you're listening. Okay? And then the second half of the verse is this lovely promise. I will cut a covenant with you. And the word cut a covenant is because in the Hebrew people's faith, when they made a covenant, they cut animals and signified that the covenant really was established. So literally, I cut a covenant with you, and then he tells us which one, and which one is it? The covenant with whom?
David.
And notice he says, the covenant with David established. In other words, those promises with David made sure. Now, what was the major promise to David? As opposed to Abraham, Moses, Noah. What's the covenant with David? That's right. I will make you a house, and one of your descendants will be on the throne. This is the Messianic covenant. That's very important that we notice it's the Messianic covenant. Because what ultimately satisfies us can only be the relationship that Jesus Christ establishes. And that promise with David, he says, is made sure. Now, there's never any way to make that strong enough. I was teaching Isaiah at a seminary a bunch of years ago, and I was trying to emphasize this point, and I would always say, absolutely, positively, for sure, for sure. And then sometimes I'd add, you can stake your life on it. Well, that sort of got to be a little ritual in the class. Whenever I was trying to stress something, and I had only men in the class, I would stress a point, and one of the guys over there would say, absolutely, positively, and one of the guys over there would say, for sure, for sure, and somebody in the middle would say, you can stake your life on it. And we sort of had this little ritual. And it was valuable because it was the chorus of the people affirming, you know, this is the way it is. If God says it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, it's done. So if God made this promise to David, for sure, absolutely, positively, you can stake your life on it, it's done. And Isaiah says that. I mean, we have that in the text. And then we have the fulfillment of it. And we who are New Testament people see the fulfillment of that. And know that that's how we're really satisfied. Okay? Now, how in that verse do you see God? What do you learn about God? Yeah.
He's almost overwhelming parental concern to be reunited with his prodigal children.
Excellent. Overwhelming parental concern. What else?
I was struck by his understanding of human nature, that what we hear, what goes into our ears, is not always listened to.
Okay, his understanding of our human nature. And so he keeps calling us so that we can hear. All right, what else?
He cares enough to make a covenant, a promise of a Savior.
Good. That's the most important thing in this verse, that it's a covenant relationship. That God isn't just God out there, but he cares enough to cut a covenant with us. And that covenant is established, for sure, you can count it. Okay, go on to the next verse. Someone read, please. Verse 4.
Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander.
Okay, now what does that mean? Lo, I have made it. Oh, one other thing. Isaiah often uses lo, or some sort of word like that. And you should note that. It's kind of like he goes up to you and grabs you by the shirt and says, now, listen to this. So every time Isaiah has a low, you want to watch for what comes next. That's a key to reading Isaiah. Now, what comes next? He says, I've given David as a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. What does that mean, do you think?
This Messianic covenant is not just for Israel, it's for all people.
You betcha. You betcha. And David himself is the first sign of it, because the children of Israel always look to the reign of David as the high point of Israelite history. I mean, that was the epitome of Israelite history in David. And it was a witness to the people around. And then, of course, Jesus is for the world. That's right. Okay? What do you learn about God in that?
His overpowering care for us.
Yes, and his care for everybody. You know, it's for the whole world, and we got to always be thinking that. That, you know, there's a real danger. People kind of think that the Jews only, you know, God was only for the Jews in those days, and they forget that it was always God saying, the reason that God chose the Jews was to be a witness to all the world. You know, that it never was a provincialized, you know, little sectarian kind of thing. The Jews. Okay, we better hasten on. Verse 5. Someone read, please.
Behold, you shall call nations which you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
Okay, a couple things just to note. Notice, if your text doesn't, there's another low here. Once again, the text calling attention to what's about to happen. And there's this promise that the nations that didn't know are going to come, and they haven't experienced it, and yet it's going to come. So it's just a promise that God's word is going to reach out to the world. But I especially want to pay attention to the last half of the verse, because something very unusual happens here in the Hebrew that you don't notice in English. It says, for the sake of Yahweh, in other words, for his renown, so that God will have this reputation, for the sake of Yahweh, and remember yesterday I told you that when it's all capitals, L-O-R-D, that means that it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, okay? But it says, for the sake of Yahweh, your God, for the Holy One of Israel, which is a common name in Isaiah, for he has honored you. Now what happens there that you don't see in English is, your God is a masculine pronoun. Hebrew just attaches pronouns onto the words. Your God is masculine. For he has honored you is feminine. And I think that's significant. And it happens often in Isaiah. Because the pronouns are just attached to words, a lot of times he throws in a feminine pronoun. So that it's not just men being addressed, but women overtly being addressed. It's your God, masculine. He's honored you, feminine. In other words, everybody. And the word for honor means to beautify, to make splendid. I always like that verse. Someday God's going to make me beautiful. You know, it's this picture of God just caring about people so much that he makes them splendid as a witness to the world. And that's really true. When you're being God's person, he makes that appealing to the world around you. For he's honored you. Okay? What did you learn about God there? Yes. Good for you. A plus. He's the one that changes us. He's the one that makes it beautiful. It's not by our cranking it out. It's not by our efforts at spirituality. God is the one at work. What were you going to say? Someone over here started?
Oh, just the fact that he's for all people. It's not exclusively masculine or feminine or whatever.
Right. Now, you have to notice that feminine pronoun, because the Hebrews at that time were a patriarchal society. For someone to overtly use a feminine pronoun is really unusual. And when I first read it, I thought I was wrong, because my Hebrew is pretty weak. I mean, I'm real slow in Hebrew. So I wrote to my Hebrew professor and said, am I reading this wrong? And he wrote back and said, no, you read it right. It's feminine. And I was just delighted, because it just reminds us that God's people were different from the world around them in accentuating the dignity of everybody. So let's go on to verse, whatever we're on, 6. Now, this is one of my favorite verses of the passage, because it's a very unusual construction. In Hebrew, they can do kind of like the Germans do. They stick a bunch of words together. So there's the preposition be, which means in, and there's the verb to be found in a participle form, and then there's the pronoun him. So it's all one word, in the him to be found. One word. So it says, seek in the him to be found. Call upon in the hymn to be near. That's all one word also. And that tight construction just stresses that the seeking is possible because the hymn to be founding is there. And we can call upon him because the hymn to be near is there. It's all one word all stuck together. Now, once again, you see that underscores grace. I could seek him, but that he's already available to be found. I have no basis to call upon him, except he's the one that's made himself near. And the structure just makes that real tight. I'm always reminded when I read this verse of a wonderful bumper sticker. It said, if you're not feeling close to God, guess who moved? You know, that in the hymn to be found, therefore you can seek. In the hymn is near, therefore you can call. What do you learn about God? Yes?
I'm wondering, is there the implication in the two phrases, while he may be found and while he is near, that there may come a time when he may not be found and he may not be near, a warning to us?
Yeah, very good observation. And the reason why there has to be a warning is not because he is moving, because we're moving. You know, if my direction is all the time going away from God, it's not that he's left, that he's not to be found. It's because I've gone so far astray that it's further to get back. Okay, so thank you for adding that. You're right. There's definitely a warning in there. But the warning, keep in mind, is not because he's going to go away. He's not ever going to give up on us. So I already sort of said what you learned about God in this verse. Anybody want to add? What did you say back there?
Well, the importance of now.
Yes, good. Well said. The importance of now. Yes.
But it's not a threat.
No.
No. You know, and that I think is what sometimes we've felt, that it is a threat.
Yeah.
Going away, wham, you know. But I don't think
it's. Right. It's not a threat. When I used to be in campus ministry and people would come to me and be worried that maybe God wouldn't care about him, the fact that you're worried about it is proof that you know he's still there. There's never ever in Scripture a threat that you're going to lose him by his grace. The threat is only if you're so dumb to keep on walking the other direction. Okay? And then the warning you need to hear. But there's never, God says, if you don't pay attention, I'm going to go away. I'll take my bat and go home. You know, that we just don't have that kind of God. Okay, go on to the next verse. We're on 7.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
I'm afraid we're going to run out of time, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this verse, but I want to point out a couple things. Notice, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. There's a parallel there. In other words, stop going the wrong direction, twice said. But then, notice, for he will have compassion on the one who has been going astray. And always that's the characterization of Yahweh, that he will have compassion. Now, you need to know that the Hebrew root for compassion is womb. The Hebrew root of that word is womb. So it literally is motherly compassion. I was in a class once with all men pastors. And we were talking about feminine images of God and why that's important. And this one pastor said, well, there isn't any difference between father love and mother love. And I said, do you know what it feels like to carry a baby 9 months? I mean, that there is a difference. The reason why these images are important, number one, is because women need to have a sense that they understand something about God as they carry babies that a man doesn't understand, and that it's something that women can teach men. The other reason why it's important is that none of our images for God are ever large enough, and we need all the pictures we can get. And one of the pictures that I don't want to lose is that God has womb love, compassion, on those of us that stray. A mother whose son goes astray thinks about that son in a different way because she carried him. She nurtured that life inside of her for 9 months. And those of you that are mothers know that better than I can explain, because I haven't experienced that. So it's just a tender, tender picture of the way God cares about the ones that are going astray. He has womb love. And then the second one literally says in the Hebrew, he will do much to forgive abundantly. He will do much. Now, you don't usually think about that God does much in order to forgive, but it requires effort, doesn't it? I mean, if you really forgive somebody, that means you have to bear an awful lot of pain. If I expect this much of somebody, do it this way. If I expect this much of somebody and they only come this far, to forgive me is to make up all that difference. And God does much in order to forgive us abundantly. So, what? Go ahead.
There's the cross right there.
That's right. That's right. He does much is really the cross. Thank you. And you see, that gives us the hope that we can repent. The reason why the wicked can forsake their way, the reason why the evil can give up their thoughts, is because we already know that grace is there. I already know that he will have compassion, and therefore I can come back. You all know that, don't you? It's a whole lot easier to go to somebody and say you're sorry when you know they love you than if it's your worst enemy in the world. Mm-hmm. Because you already know that they're going to receive. And what a lovely picture of God. He has a mother's love to take us back. And he will do much to abundantly pray. Okay? let's go on to the next verse. We've already pretty much gathered what we learned about God. Does anybody want to add something? I don't want to miss. Yes. Yeah. And in Corinthians, Paul stresses that too when he's talking about the repentance letter. He stresses that because God already received us, we can come. I forget what chapter that is. Okay, anybody else want to add what you learned about God? Okay, let's go on to the next verse. This is really the reason why I chose this passage and we finally got to it. Verse 8 and 9. Will somebody read both of those together?
But my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your
thoughts. Okay, this one I have to put up here on the board because it has a double chiasm, which kind of underscores what's going on. Let's just put down ways, thoughts, your, and my, and see what order they take. Okay? Let me get my notes here. Okay, first he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm going to abbreviate so we can do it. And then he says, and your ways are not my ways. Now we have there what I've been calling chiasm, spelled C-H. I-A-S-M, chiasm. And here we have A, my, B, your, A, my. Okay? And what that does see is do another one of these wrap-ups like I described yesterday with the song. Okay. Then you go on to verse 9. It says, as high as the heavens, above the earth, so high are my ways from your ways. And my thoughts from your thoughts. Now there it follows a parallel, but there's chiasm with this, because thoughts are on the outside and ways are on the inside. Isn't that fun? Now, the reason why that it's just poetry. And what happens in poetry is something is accentuated because it moves from the inside to the outside. And it just kind of wraps it all up in a big package and ties a bow on it. And the whole point of it is mysterion. God saying, you're never going to understand me. And in spirituality, that's the thing we have to always keep in mind. That the value of our daily disciplines is because we're never going to know enough about God. I mean, I need all of eternity to learn all that God has to say about himself. And you never can know enough. And so that's just invitation. And it also helps us to cope with the insecurities of life because God's thoughts are just so much larger than all of that. His ways are so much larger that when I can't understand, I can just rest in the largeness of it. And that's why I like the chiasm because it wraps it up in a bow. I mean, all these thoughts and ways and my and your, and he does it kind of doubly just to accentuate that in the center, here's me, and all of this is God taking care of me and providing, and his ways are his ways, and I just don't understand it. That's why I love the word mysterion. That all of this is infinitely beyond my comprehension, and that doesn't scare me, that can delight me. And the reason why it doesn't scare me is because in the middle is the oracle of Yahweh. See that? Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, if it was declares El Shaddai, I'd be a little bit more scared. God Almighty. But it's declares Yahweh. And who's Yahweh? Covenant God. So it's not ways that are going to hurt us. It's not thoughts that are going to do us in. It's ways and thoughts that are part of covenant. See, and if it wasn't that nice little oracle's right in the middle here, right between the two parts of this chiasm, right here is Yahweh. And that covenant Lord is what brings together these ways and thoughts in a way that helps us to not have to be afraid of it. Because it's part of the steadfast loveness of his covenant. So what do you learn about God in those two verses, 8 and 9?
That we can see something that we struggle.
Lovely. Cease struggling. By the way, that's what Sabbath means. The word Sabbath means stop. Just stop. Stop striving. Stop struggling. Stop trying to understand sometimes. I don't know about y'all, but when I get in trouble, I always think, well, I could cope with this if I just understood. Are you like that? And it's really nice to just rest in that God knows, and so I don't have to understand. The peace of God which passes understanding not only means surpasses, but I think it means bypasses. It just goes around my understanding. Okay, what else about God? What kind of God do we have? Yeah, infinite, like Bill Erbrock mentioned yesterday. God is greater. Greater than what? Greater than anything you can ever dream up. And it's nice to know that he's always one step beyond. You know, no matter what's going on, he's always beyond that. And that's especially, for me, the meaning of Gethsemane. No matter how low I go, Jesus went lower. And the meaning of my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross, is no matter how abandoned I feel, I'm never abandoned because he was. You know, it's always outside of my experience.
Sometimes when people complain about a part of the gospel, the scandal of the cross, they say, well, that really isn't even up to human ideas of justice. Here we see that God's ways are not less than our ways. His justice is not less, but it will always be greater than ours. It will transcend our ways of thought. Not justice or love or mercy or grace or any of those things that we think we know as human beings.
Yeah, very well said. That was very lovely. That, you know, the justice and righteousness, we sometimes wonder if God is just, and it's because it's larger rather than smaller. Nicely said. Back there, I think?
It also suggests that heaven will, eternity will not be boring. It's always a place yet to go to.
Were you afraid of that? Good, good point. Okay, let's go on to 10. Somebody read 10 and 11, because we're going to run out of time. 10 and 11, please.
As the rain and the snow came down from heaven and did not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, and so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
Okay, I wish we had time to look at all what's going on in the poetry here. Notice all the doubles, rain and snow, you know, and all this picture. I think I first best understood this when I moved to Washington. That was 10 years ago, and I came from the University of Idaho in Moscow, which is pretty dry. And I moved over to Olympia, Washington, which is, yes. And I got there in the summer, and it rained all summer, and it rained all fall, and it rained all winter, and I just hated it, you know. They all said, well, just wait till you grow your webbed feet, and it'll be all right. I just hated all that rain, and then the spring came. Oh, my goodness. There were 158 pink trees between my house and the church where I was working. 158 of them I counted one day. Pink, glorious, wonderful trees. Pink's the color of joy, you know, and I just got real excited. I thought, all that rain's worth it. And then you see the rhododendrons, you know? People's yards in Olympia, because it's the capital city, are just loaded with rhodies, and they're just loaded with flowers, and you just go berserko. I mean, there's reason for all that stuff. As the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, it flourishes. Boy, I understood this text in a whole new way. So is God's word. That makes me so eager that we teach people the scriptures. Teach your kids scripture songs. Memorize the scriptures. Stick that into your mind as much as you can, as many ways as you can, because the scriptures will always produce. I have a chapter in my first book of why do we comfort people with human comfort. Human comfort just doesn't make it. But scripture does. God's word is sure. And I don't mean by that a bibliolatry where we idolize scripture, but scripture is where God gives us himself. And the word is always going to give him to us. And if we have trouble finding God, the place we're always going to find him is in the word. Because just like those roadies, oh, you see those flowers, you got to know that rain works. And in the same way, the word will accomplish its purposes. And notice that's a promise. It will do what I've sent it for. So that's why I just love teaching scripture, because I know it's eternal. And you're going to forget me. You probably won't forget Holden Village. But you're going to forget these kinds of things. But scripture is going to go on forever. And if I give you my words, it's nothing. But if I give you scripture, that's going to go on the rest of your life. I had this kid come up to me at a conference where I was teaching. He said, 6 years ago, you taught me this out of scripture. And he had it marked in his Bible, and he still remembered it. That stuff lasts. So the word of God is for sure, absolutely, positively, you can stake your life on it. Not because of the word. I mean, not because we idolize scripture. But because there is where you meet God. So, what do you learn about him in these two verses? Good. That was well said. He chooses to reveal himself. He doesn't have to. But God loved us so much that he gave us the scriptures. Wonderful. It's such a grace that he gave us the word. Okay, we got to go on because we're going to be out of time. The last two verses. Some of you might know the song. Cheryl and I were trying to see if we could put it together, but there's a really nice song on verse 11. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you. Except we can't figure out how it connects into the next part that goes, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. The trees of the field shall clap their hands as we go forth in joy. Now, if any of you know the middle part, please tell me. But that's a fun song to sing because that's exactly what's going on in the verse. It's just this exuberance. The Hebrew words underscore it. For in joy, that's a word that means festivity. For in joy, you go out and you're led forth in shalom, which is the Hebrew word for wholeness, and it'd take me a long time to define that. You just have, that's in one of my books. There's a whole bunch of definitions of shalom. It's peace and wholeness and health and wealth and tranquility and contentment and a whole bunch of stuff. You're led forth in all that kind of wholeness. And the mountains go berserko and the trees go berserko as we're all dancing around with joy. The mountains have this ringing cry of joy. What an exquisite picture of the delight that's ours in spirituality. And I always liked that up here because sometimes the trees clap their hands around here, have you noticed? And the mountains dance too. Especially when you have cataracts. It's wonderful how the mountains shimmer and dance all over the place. I have these psychedelic eyes, you know. Well, the next verse then, and we have to conclude. The next verse, instead of the thorn bush shall grow the cypress. And thorn bush, I mean, that's pretty obvious what that is. Cypress is a very noble tree. It's very stately and productive and it's gorgeous. And instead of the nettle, which we're not really sure what that means in Hebrew, shall spring forth the myrtle. Now, when I was first here teaching, what I love about scripture is it's always new. I taught this text here at Holden about 4 or 5 years ago. And they were just experimenting with Jerusalem artichokes because they grow in copper tailings. So the Holden version of this verse is, instead of the copper tailings shall grow the Jerusalem artichoke.
New translation.
Right. Because, and notice how the text concludes, for it shall be to Yahweh a memorial. It's a way that Yahweh's name is proclaimed. It's a sign of long duration. In other words, it's not going to pass away. It's an everlasting, forever sign. And it shall not be cut off. There's no way it can fail. So the productivity of God's word at work in us is going to take all this copper tailings and grow productivity, Jerusalem artichokes. And all of that's going to be a monument that's never going to be cut off to who God is. And that's another reason why I chose this text for who is God. Because all the things that we see that are God taking bad stuff and turning it into good stuff, God taking failures and thorn bushes and sticky, icky stuff and turning it into gorgeous trees and productivity, all of that is a sign. It's not the whole reality. It's a sign to a greater reality, the greater reality being God. That's how the gospel writer John uses sign. Jesus only does 7 miracles in John because they're signs. And they're all, you know, a sign to the beach isn't the beach. The sign is important in itself because it tells you how to get to the beach. In the same way, all these good things in our lives aren't the beach. They point to the real reality, which is God. Because these things aren't going to satisfy ultimately, but they're nice signs. So we eat good food, and the food's not going to satisfy us permanently, but it's a sign of the food that really satisfies us permanently. Do you see what the meaning of sign is? That's why we chose today to be Mysterion, because all these things are part of the mystery of the greatness of the infinite God, and they're just signs to that which is larger. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are greater than, and we pray that in all the joys of this day, the classes, the trees, the mountains, the beauty of the day, the good food, the fellowship and fun and friends, that in all those things we might see signs of your greater grace and learn to know you better. We ask this eagerly in the name of Jesus. Amen.